Good morning. It's good to be with everyone on this chilly, slushy Sunday morning. Welcome to our visitors, and grateful for everybody that's made the decision to come out this morning and worship God together. I always think, as I have a seat up front, that I get the best seat when you're singing because I can hear everybody so much better. And that's always encouraging to me to hear God's people sing and worship Him. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 this morning if you want to begin making your way there. Mark chapter 2. We're continuing through, slowly but surely, the book of Mark. And just as a way of reminder, we are going to be, next Sunday, this is a big day, our Super Bowl Sunday, and we're going to be enjoying time together in the fellowship hall thanks to some new technology we've got from the AV guys that have set that up. We're going to be able to enjoy the game out there, watching it together. Start at 5 and would invite you to come and join. We're going to have all sorts of good stuff, good food. And if you're like me and you can't watch the game anywhere else, it's the best place to watch it, right? So why not come and enjoy if you don't have anything else going on? Mark chapter 2. Let's begin and pray together. I want to put a picture of a the title of the lesson this morning, by the way, is Completely Remodeled. Completely Remodeled. anybody recognize this house? I don't expect that you would, by the way. Maybe you recognize this house. If you're at all a Christmas movie fan, you probably watched It's a Wonderful Life at some point during your Christmas holiday a few weeks ago. And if you're unfamiliar with the movie kind of starts out with George Bailey and his life and progresses as he gets older, and as he is getting ready to start out on his own, he gets invited to a prom one night and kind of reconnects with an old, now older, friend of his, Mary, who is much prettier than he remembers her, much more intriguing than he remembers her. And after their prom dance together, they go out and walk through town and of Bedford Falls, where they stumble on this house, 320 Sycamore Street. And Mary kind of likes the house. George thinks it's ugly. It's broken down. It's beat up. It hadn't been lived in for years, as they would say. And George comments he wouldn't live in it as a ghost. And they make a wish, each of them make a wish, and they throw a rock into what's left of the windows of the house, and each of them breaks a window. Later you find out in the movie that what Mary wishes for as she threw that rock was for her and George to live in that house together one day, married, and obviously the house in much better shape. And that's exactly what happens. They fix the old house up, and the old Granville house, I think, is it's called in the movie. And it later turns into a much prettier house. Remodeling is always a challenge. If you've ever been into any projects at the house where you've redone a room, you've redone a house, changed something on the exterior, you know the blood, sweat, and tears that goes into those kinds of projects, and often the longer timeline that they end up taking. Jesus is going to talk about remodeling in this passage, and it's probably not something that you thought of when you first read the passage, but we'll get into it this morning and what Jesus has to say about remodeling. But two issues immediately come up as we're reading this passage, as you're hearing Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. They're walking through an area, and like Jesus has been the last few stories that we've gone over of his interactions, he's being criticized again by the Pharisees. They notice that he and his disciples aren't fasting. And so they question him on it. And fasting is one of those things that's kind of mysterious to us, because we don't do it today. I mean, when was the last time you fasted for any reason, other than you were getting a medical exam done, right? We always love those. And it's a medical fast for some particular reason. For religious purposes, most of us choose to avoid that for whatever reason. Maybe we're ignorant of its purpose. But Jesus and his disciples would have been very familiar with fasting. And if you read the Bible, it occurs throughout the entire scope of Scripture, this idea of fasting. And usually, people are fasting for a particular reason. They're showing repentance for something. It's a sign of mourning in different places, or request for something that the person really, really needs to happen in their life, or something they want to show God their sincerity about it. And the practice for abstaining from it for a time from food and or drink was a common experience in Jesus' day. But for Jesus and his disciples in Mark chapter 2, they're not doing this right now. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders want to know, why are you not fasting? By Jesus' day, fasting had become such an important part in a weekly ritual for religious people. If you were really religious in Jesus' day, you fasted twice a week. And in fact, this comes up in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the sinner's prayer. If you remember this story, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this perhaps real life, perhaps imaginative story about a tax collector and a sinner who are both praying to God. And the tax collector is over there talking about all of the things that he does that are right and how righteous he is. And one of the lines in his prayer to God is, I fast twice a week. And so Jesus and his disciples have chosen not to do this, and it's becoming obvious for however they know that they're not fasting. The religious leaders have found out. And they say, John and his disciples fast, and we fast, and why don't you fast? Jesus responds in a rather mysterious, cryptic fashion, as he often does. He says, as the bridegroom is here, as long as the bridegroom is here, they cannot fast. As soon as the bridegroom is taken, then they will fast. Jesus, obviously, in this passage, is talking about himself as the bridegroom. And he says, I'm here now. There's no need for disciples to fast while I'm around. But in some time in the future, they will need to fast. By the way, as we understand it, Jesus was talking about when he would go back to heaven, his disciples would fast. When was the last time you fasted? This is a side note, but I think it's important to talk about as we're talking about the idea of fasting, is Jesus seems to think that when he's gone, his disciples, we, would fast. He says, now is not the time for that, but in the future, we'll fast. When was the last time you fasted? We fast to show God our desire for things in the world to be made right. Maybe there's some issue in your life that needs taken care of, needs dealt with. Fasting is a great way to show God your sincerity. And you don't have to, by the way, it doesn't have to be some long, drawn-out ritual. Sometimes I think that when we talk about fasting, you get this picture of a monk, you know, with head shaved or something, and he's going out in the desert for like a week or 2 weeks by himself without anybody around. He's taking this vow of silence. He's taking a vow to not eat. That's not necessarily what fasting has to be. Fasting can be anything that we choose to abstain from for a certain period of time. Maybe it's just a meal. Maybe you're fasting from food and you just decide for this meal, I'm going to spend the time in prayer. I'm not going to eat. And I'm going to show God that I desire his intervention in this place in my life. Or maybe it's something more general. Maybe you're fasting from social media. Maybe you've chosen, you feel like, I need to exercise a little self-control in this area in my life, and I'm going to give this up for a period of time. By the way, we're getting close to the period of Lent. I know that's not something we do in our churches, but Lent is a great practice. Lent is simply fasting for a certain period of time from something. It's a great way to practice self-control. It's a great way to show God your desire for something, to intervene in your life in a certain way. And then Jesus, so he deals with this fasting thing. He says there's no need right now. The bridegroom is here. There's no pressing issues. When the bridegroom leaves, then my disciples will fast. And then he goes into this series of illustrations seemingly unrelated to fasting that are really confusing, where he talks about clothing. And he talks about wine. And when he says about clothing, he says, no one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth onto an old garment. My mom, I went back to Maryland to be with my family for Christmas. And my mom, I found a pack of undershirts in my bag at some point in the week. And I asked Abby, what are these? And my mom and my wife like to do this from time to time because I don't buy clothes for myself ever. I wear the same thing as long as I can, possibly, until it becomes threadbare. And they hate that. And so I often end up with holes in my shirts or around the collars. And so every now and then my mom or my wife will just, you know, throw a pack of undershirts in with my clothes. And so my mom threw a pack of undershirts in it. They're cotton undershirts. And when you look at those cotton undershirts, they'll say 100% pre-shrunk cotton, right? And most of our clothing now is pre-shrunk. We use our washing machines. We don't have to worry about it anymore. But there was a day and a time, not so long ago, where you had to be a little careful what you washed and how you washed it. And if you ever made a mistake in how you washed or what you did with clothing, you'll know very carefully to be aware of that next time, right? Well, Jesus says, no one sews this new patch, this unshrunken piece of clothing onto an old patch. Because what happens when you sew a piece of unshrunken cloth onto an old, that's already shrunk up piece of clothing? It shrinks and it tears, right? He says, it ends up tearing, and the patch, the problem becomes older, the problem becomes worse than it was before, that a worse tear is made. I'll never forget, I have a friend, many of you know him, Nathan Green. He's actually now part of my family on my wife's side. But Nathan and I were buddies in college, and Nathan was a little bit older than the rest of us college students. He had been in the military and had some jobs and had a little more money than the rest of us. He had some nice clothes when we were in college together. And I remember he had this one Abercrombie sweater. It was a wool sweater. And the only thing about Nathan, he had nice clothes, but he hated to do laundry. So he hired out one of the freshman or sophomore guys, and he said, "I'll pay you if you do my laundry for me." You know where this is going, right? Well, Eric threw the nice wool sweater in the spin cycle with the rest of everything else that Nathan owned. And Nathan was telling me about it later. I got this sweater back, and I didn't even know what the sweater was from. It was a kid's sweater. I was like, why do I have a kid's sweater? It shrunk so much in the wash. And Jesus says, no, if you do this, you'll make it worse. You'll tear it. And then he adds a similar illustration. He talks about wine going into wineskins. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Every fall, Abby loves to get apple cider. And I could take it or leave it. I like apple cider. It's really sweet for me, so I usually don't drink it nearly as fast as Abby drinks it. And so we got a gallon somewhere, and it was left in the fridge a little too long. And I went there about Christmas time, and I opened the cap on that apple cider, and first thing I noticed, I pulled it out, it's all bloated up, you know, and it's like rocking all over the fridge, and I pulled the cap off, and poosh, you know, all the air came out of the thing. Pulled myself a glass, took a drink, and it's got a bite to it, holy cow, it tastes good. I like a little bite to it, but you know what happened, didn't you, right? It fermented. It wasn't pasteurized. It was just fermenting in that bottle, and it expanded. And like anything does, any juice, as it's let to sit for a while, it ends up causing bacteria growth, and the bacteria produces air, all the scientific thing behind it. But basically, it bursts whatever it's in if it's not a sealed container. And Jesus says, this grape juice that you use, right? Common form of drink in Jesus' day to make grapes and grape juice out of it. And he says, when you make your grape juice, you can't put that stuff into old wineskins. You have to use new wineskins, because what's going to happen eventually is that grape juice is going to start fermenting. And when it starts fermenting, it's going to expand. And when it expands, it's going to stretch anything that it's in. And eventually, it's going to burst if it doesn't have a new wineskin that can grow and stretch with it. A confusing set of illustrations talking about fasting, isn't it? And yet what Jesus is trying to get a point across to the religious leaders who thought this is the way you do things. You fast twice a week. We've always done it like this. Jesus wants them to understand, no, I'm making all things new. I'm bringing about a new way of living, a new way of life that's so radically different that you can't mix the two together. You can't do this anymore like this. There's a coming kingdom, and it's going to be very different from what you remember. And sometimes there's a temptation that we have as people to want to mix the old and the new together. The early church would struggle with this. If you read the early part of the New Testament in the book of Acts, you get this very clear representation that the early church was struggling to let go of some of the old things in the law, and particularly the Jewish folks who had come to faith, come out of Judaism into Christianity, and had wanted to carry all of these rituals and these things along with them. And in Acts chapter 15, it comes to a head because there were Gentiles now coming to Christ, coming to faith, who had no idea of this background, no idea of these rituals that were in Judaism that these Jewish people grew up with their whole lives, and they didn't understand any of it. And the Jewish people wanted to make them obey what they had grown up with and what they thought was important. And the church had to come to terms with some of this stuff and to say, you don't need to do all of this. Paul is plagued with these Judaizers that follow him every city and town he goes into. These Gentile villages that he wants to preach the gospel into. These Judaizing Christians, these Jewish people who had become disciples of Christ, who now wanted to carry all this stuff into their new relationship with Christ from their old ways of Jewish living and faith, and wanted the Gentiles to do the same. But Jesus is setting up something here. He says, I'm doing something that's so different, it's going to require a different approach. My disciples will eventually fast, but not the reasons that you fast now. They're going to fast for the coming back and the return of the Son of Man. They're going to fast for everything to be made right in the world again. They're going to fast that the kingdom would be coming in its fullness, and that the world would be as it should be. And you can't mix these two things together. So what? What do these things about fasting and about clothing and wine have to do with us at all? Let me tell you a story and show you some pictures, and maybe it'll make sense. Back in 2014, Abby and I had started thinking about a family. We knew we didn't want to have kids right away, but we knew that at some point in the next few years we want to start a family. And we began looking at our finances, as you do when you're starting to think about family growing and things like that, and can we afford it? One of the things that we desired more than anything was for Abby to stay at home. I know that's not everybody's reality, what everybody can do, but we really wanted to try to make it work. And we looked at our finances, we looked at the house we had, and we just thought, this isn't going to work. We just can't do it. And so at the same time, the market, the housing market at that time, had kind of rebounded. We had bought a house a few years prior to that at a low point in the market, and it started to gain in equity. And we began thinking and praying, what if we could sell our house, take our money, and go someplace else cheaper? And so we began thinking and looking at houses, and we eventually found this little house outside of town on 3 acres. It was an old farmhouse. Nobody had really taken care of it. It was in really, really, really rough shape. And we needed someplace out of town without the water bill, wanted to be able to heat with wood to lower our heating costs, all of this stuff. And the original plan was this. It was pretty simple. Freshen it up. New drywall, some new floors. Maybe rearrange a couple things inside. Maybe change the location of the furnace and remove a wall or two, right? Well, you know how this stuff goes, don't you? You think that's what happened? Absolutely not. When we got in the house, we realized, this is a mess. This is a big mess. And we knew it was a mess, and we knew it was going to need a lot of work, but as it usually turns out, it ends up being a lot more than you thought. And this is what ended up happening. This is our living room. After we decided, we're just gutting it. We're going to start over. That's my mother-in-law, by the way. I'm still not sure exactly how she thought I was sane after coming over and helping us tear all the walls and the ceilings out of our house and start gutting it. They're not house people, and so that was quite a challenge for them. It snowballed pretty quickly. And the phrase, while we're doing this, we might as well, you know, while we're here, right, we might as well, became a repeated phrase that we began to say to ourselves, jokingly and seriously, because it was truly one of those things. There was no way, we found out, there was really no way the house was going to be livable. or you would want to live in it, or anybody would want to live in it if we did what we were originally going to do. After we started, in fact, a neighbor came over sometime after this. We had it all gutted and cleaned up. He came over and started talking about the house. He lived behind us, and he told us that he was going to buy the house and burn it down. And he said, I was looking on the listing, and all of a sudden, it was gone. I guess you bought it. I was like, yeah, we bought it. We're not going to burn it down. We probably should have. But there were raccoons living underneath the floor. I found at least one dead animal carcass, probably two-ish. Not sure if the other one was full or not, but we found living places for all sorts of animals in the attic. I mean, all the stuff that you could imagine a house goes through that's 100 years old and nobody's taken care of it for years. There were weeds literally growing through the kitchen floor. I mean, it's the stuff of, like, your worst nightmare. But you know what? Life is like that. Our lives before Christ were like that. They were a mess. Nothing good about them. There was no freshening it up. Because of sin, we needed a complete remodel, a complete do-over. It's a gut job right down to the studs. When we were done with the house, the only thing that was left that was original was the floor upstairs, the exterior walls, and the chimney. Everything else was new. There was no freshening our lives up. There was no patching things. There was no making it look a little nicer. It needed completely redone. And God knew at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden that it was going to be this way. When Adam and Eve took that fruit, He knew that things would be very different from now on. And He even said it right at the beginning to Eve as they left the garden. He said, I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you and the serpent, the one who gave you this fruit. And he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. God had already exacted a plan, already had it thought out, what he was going to do to completely remodel the life and the world that we live in. But here's the catch. Satan doesn't want you to think that way. Satan's biggest lie is that all we need to do is a little patch job, a little makeover. Modify just a few things here and there, and you'll be fine. Go to church every week. You'll be okay. Read your Bible every morning. You'll be fine. Those are good things, by the way. But Satan wants to believe you that wants you to believe that they're the only things that you need to do. Just a little behavior modification. Talk nicely to your kids. Do a marriage seminar with your wife. Just give some money to church. Listen to a little Christian radio on your way to work, you know? All these are external good things that we see, but they're symptomatic of a deeper problem that we struggle with as human beings, and it's a flesh and it's a sin problem. God says, I want to change that. I want to completely redo this thing. Because the electric is dangerous and it's still original. The foundation is sinking and failing. It's crumbling. But Satan wants to say, you're really a good person anyway. You know that? You know, you see others. And why do you need to be overly committed to living a life of everyday discipleship to God? Why do you need to spend every day in God's Word? Why do you need to allow God to do some deep internal work in your life? And the way you see other people, the way you interact with others, the forgiveness that you have for other people. Why does it need to be that thorough? Just paint over it. Just cover it with a little drywall. Just patch the electric. I want you to think about something. We're still at the beginning of a new year. And there's still a lot of good things that can be done for this year. And chances are pretty good you're still thinking about what you would like to accomplish this year. What are your plans for 2020? I want to challenge you to think about something. What about your life would you like redone this year? What about your life needs remodeled? What do you keep stumbling over? What is that thing, that frustrating point in life that you're ignoring it, you know you need to deal with it, but you just haven't dealt with it yet? Why have you avoided it? Remodeling is hard work, isn't it? If you've ever done anything significant to a home, if you've ever done anything significant to a vehicle, if you've ever worked hard on a relationship, it's hard work. It takes time. It takes a lot of energy and effort. It comes with a cost. But you know what? The results are so worth it. So worth it. I rarely have heard anyone say, you know, we probably shouldn't have spent that much money doing the kitchen. Now, maybe you did. Maybe you spent too much on the cabinets. I don't know. But you know what? I've heard a lot more than I've heard that. We should have replaced the cabinets. We should have done new countertops. Why did we do this floor? Why didn't we just do a nice wood floor or a tile floor? Why did we paint that? You know? Oftentimes, the things that we have regrets about are not what we did completely, but what we did halfway. What we didn't spend as much time on that we should have, and what we would have put more effort on the next go-around, and we didn't. Because that became that. And that became that. And that raccoon's nest, or whatever it was, became a nice kitchen. The results are worth it. I promise you, you won't get to the end of your life and say, I wish I hadn't spent so much time letting God deal with my problem about gossip. I wish I hadn't have spent that much time in my relationship with God dealing with my unresolved past or whatever it may be, the guilt that I have from this thing that happened. I guarantee you, you won't get there and say that. I'm sure, though, there'll be a lot of people saying, I wish I'd spent more effort getting blank under control. And so what does God want to remodel in your life in 2020? What have you been holding out on? What are you trying to get by with? And it's just not working for you. You know, every time this comes up, that there's some bit of understanding that I need to deal with this issue and I haven't yet. What do you look at optimistically and think, I want my life to be better than it was in 2019 for 2020. What is it that God wants to do in your life? Maybe He's been whispering in your ear for years about this. Maybe your wife or your husband or your kids have been on to you about doing something with this. I don't know what it is. But I do know that God's capable of doing it. God's capable of totally changing your life, my life, and making it more into the image of His Son. The story of Scripture is filled with people, just like you and me, that God completely changed their life. Paul went from a murderer and a persecutor of Christians to the greatest evangelist that we'll ever probably know in Christian history. Moses went from a refugee and a fugitive to the leader of God's people. David went from being an adulterer to being somebody that God respected and called a man after His own heart. The story of the Bible is not filled with perfect people. It's filled with people like you and me. People that needed remodeled, needed changed. And you know the cool thing is? God used them in their brokenness, not in their completeness. God used them before they got to the point that we would say, that's mature. That's something. They learned that lesson. No, God used them in the midst of it. And I want to challenge you this morning. What is God wanting to do in your life in 2020? And how would it change for the better? If you need to respond to the message this morning, we're going to sing another song, and I invite you to respond in any way that you may need to, whether it's the particular lesson this morning or some other way. We'd encourage you to come as we stand and as we sing.